Okay, over the next, or these 3 weeks at the beginning of September, we're thinking together about our DNA as a church, okay? Our church DNA. What exactly do I mean by that? Well, in a cell, okay, the DNA carries the genetic instructions used in the growth, development, functioning, and reproduction of the organism, or so says Wikipedia, okay? When I talk about our church DNA, I'm talking about the core values we share that shape what we're passionate about, what we do, and how we do it. And DNA is self-replicating. Every cell in your body carries your DNA. So our DNA, our core values, should be evident in all we do as a church, in our organizations, in our conversations, in the attitudes and lifestyles of our individual members. If you've watched any police show, you know that DNA evidence very often proves that crucial link in solving a crime, because the DNA is undoubtedly belonging to that individual. Or if you've stumbled in life and found yourself watching Jeremy Kyle, you'll know that DNA tests are very often used to show a family relationship that was maybe unexpected. So if they were able to test our church DNA, choose a random member of Carnmoney and test our church DNA, I would love people to know that these people are part of the family of God. But more than that, they reflect something of the heart and the values of Carnmoney Presbyterian. And our DNA is summed up in 3 words: worship, community, and witness. And we're looking this September at these core values through the lens of the book of Psalms, because the Psalms are the prayers and hymns of the people of God. And last week, Michael and Bill Shaw were looking at community through the lens of Psalm 95. And we learned that it is God himself who gathers us into community, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And God gathers us in the community, our relationship with himself, but he also gathers us in the community with one another in this glorious, wonderful, messy thing called church. And we said last week that Christian community is a gift. It's a gift. Church is a place where we find belonging, purpose, hope, strength when we feel weak, hope when we feel we've exhausted possibilities. And far from being another burden in our lives, church was designed by God to be an environment where we share each other's burdens. And as a community, here bound together in love, we are drawn close and held together around the place of worship. And worship, if you like, is our town square, our marketplace, the place where we congregate, the flame we gather around for light and heat. Worship is the glue that holds us together as we come together to seek the face of the living God who created us and redeemed us. And Dave will be looking at that next week. But last week, if we were thinking about the gift of community, this week we're thinking about the goal of community, the purpose of church, the reason we exist. And to get the grips with this, we need to look way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God made us for community. He made us to have a relationship with himself, a relationship with one another, a relationship with the whole created order, and an integrity in our own being. But in Genesis 3, as sin enters into God's creation, God's dream for community is distorted. And instead of unity, we see division. Instead of peace, we see violence. And the dream of community is ruptured as war and various other things begin to destroy and eat up God's good creation. But against this backdrop, God reveals himself in a strange way to a quite ordinary farmer called Abraham. And we read about this in Genesis 12. And this is God's promise to Abraham upon their first encounter. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God promised that from Abraham, he would create a new nation, a new community, and he would reveal himself in powerful ways to that people. He would be present to them in a new way. And the reason for that was not just for their own benefit, but that he might reveal himself to the other nations and undo the damage that began in Genesis 3. And this is a story that runs the whole way through the Old Testament. And Isaiah, we read this: "It is too small a thing for you, Israel, to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And this is the big story of the Bible. God has a mission to the world, that all nations, for all peoples might know him and give glory to him. And the thing is, there is no participation in Christ or in his church without participation in his mission to the world. Being in church means you are a co-worker in an unfinished task that won't be finished until Christ returns. It means you're a citizen of heaven. Last year I went in a city break of Lindsay to Berlin, and as I sometimes do, I got a hankering for some fancy cheese. I don't know if you've ever got that. I was like, I would really love some fancy cheese right now. So I thought, I'm in Europe, okay? I'm in one of the great cities of the world. I'm sure there must be some wonderful cheeses I've never tried right now out there. And I sent Lindsay out with the task of bringing me back some cheese, and this is what she came back with: Pilgrim's Choice Mature Cheddar. I don't even know how you can find in a supermarket in Germany English Pilgrim's Choice Mature Cheddar. And I was bitterly disappointed. But actually, in a bizarre way, this cheese was apt, because we were not at home in Berlin. We were pilgrims, but we were just passing through there, and our home was in another place. And as a church, as a community, we are a pilgrim people, because our sights are set on another destination. And as church, we should have a homesickness for heaven, a homesickness for heaven, and an urgent desire to rescue people from the coming storm, that they might join us in that future reality. You see, church does not exist primarily for the benefits of Christians. God gathers us in here, week in, week out, for the benefit of those who aren't yet in here. And I like to think of Sunday as the mustering call for God's people, where we're encouraged and built up and rallied around our Savior before we're sent back to the battlefields of the real world. Or maybe this is the real world and we're bringing the real world out there. Where we're sent back out, commissioned to impact the brokenness, the hurt, the deep injustices that define our fallen world. I said that we're looking at our DNA through the lens of the book of Psalms. And this morning, we're looking at this idea of witness through the lens of Psalm 40. And I'm going to confess something to you. I used to preach the book of Psalms really badly, because I preached them flat. I thought the book of Psalms just told me information about who God was, and my job was to pass that information on to others. But that really misses the mark, because I was ignoring what the Psalms actually are. And the Psalms are prayers. They're prayers that emerge in the lives and situations of real people and real communities. And God gives us the Psalms as his people today to teach us how to pray and sing. And prayer always leads to action. Prayer is not the opposite of action Prayer is the catalyst for action. And when we start praying right, we will start living right. Think about the disciples. Whenever they journeyed with Jesus, they recognized that Jesus lived a very different life than they lived. He performed miracles. There was authority in his teaching. But yet, the disciples don't go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, teach me to do miracles like you do miracles." They don't go to Jesus and say, "Teach me to teach or preach the way you teach or preach." But they do go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, teach me to pray like you pray." Because they knew if they prayed like Jesus, if they prayed like Jesus, they would begin living like Jesus. Harriet Tubman was a former slave in pre-Civil War America, and she returned to the South so often to rescue other slaves. There was a bounty of $40,000 put on her head. But when she was asked the source of her strength, she would always say, "Prayer." And a friend said of her, "I never met with any person of any color who had more confidence in the voice of God as spoken direct to her soul. She frequently told me she talked with God and he talked with her every day of her life." Or I love the stories of the mass prayer gatherings that helped bring down the Berlin Wall. In 1989, upwards of 200,000 people were gathering in the streets of Berlin and other German cities daily, praying for change. And the authorities were expecting a violent uprising. But when that didn't happen and the wall came down peacefully, one official was asked, "What happened?" And he said this: "We were ready to confront anything except for prayer." And the Psalms are prayers that come from the edge of our humanness, from that moment when we are close to breaking point. Walter Brueggemann says this: "Psalms, for the most part, do not emerge out of a situation of equilibrium. Rather, people are driven to such poignant prayer and song as are found in the Psalter precisely by experiences of dislocation and relocation. It is experiences of being overwhelmed, nearly destroyed, and surprisingly given life that empower us to pray and sing." The Psalms are witness to God, but as witness born in the rawness of life. You could count on both hands the amount of psalms that come from a place wholly of contentment and peace, but they come instead from the rawness of life. Think of David in this psalm, Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. Then he inclined and heard my prayer. He lifted me up from the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire." This experience of being trapped in a stinking pit in an impossibly difficult situation, and the experience of being miraculously lifted up and having his feet set upon solid ground. David was overwhelmed, nearly destroyed, but then, maybe when he was least expecting it, he was surprisingly given life. Now, some of the Psalms don't even reach that point of deliverance. They are cries from within the pit, and the prayer has not yet been rescued. But in this case, David has experienced the rescue of God. And God puts a new song in his mouth, a praise of thanksgiving and praise, a hymn of praise to his God. His salvation moment inspires worship. But this song was not just for his benefit. It was for the benefit of others, that many might see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. David's experience of rescue compels him to tell others about the rescuing power of God. David was a witness. Witness is a strange word, isn't it? Would we not be better as a church saying we're passionate about mission or evangelism instead of witness? Except that Jesus doesn't ask us to be missionaries or evangelists. He says, "You will be my witnesses." and Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. And to be a witness means you've experienced something, saw or heard or felt something. And you can't be a professional witness. None of us have ever had a conversation that goes like this, where we meet someone for the first time and we say, oh, what do you do with yourself? What's your job? And they say, well, I'm a professional witness. I hang about in street corners waiting for crimes to be committed. Okay, you cannot be a professional witness. Witness begins when we experience something, when God works in us. And I love listening to testimonies, listening how God is at work in other people's lives. And Michael reminded us last week that every testimony is a miracle of God's grace and saving power. Wherever you've been rescued from a catastrophic situation and your life's been turned around, or wherever you came to faith at a good news club when you were 6 years old, every testimony is a miracle of God's grace and power, because it was a time when God broke into an individual's life and rescued them from the stronghold of sin and gave them new life in Jesus' name. And here's a question. When was the last time you actively remembered your own experiences of God's love and power in your life? You know, in Psalm 40, the thing is, David was not in a good place. Later in the psalm, David says, I am surrounded by many troubles. So many, I cannot count them. But yet in this moment of testing, what does he do? He recalls his previous experience of God's power and mercy in his life. You know, I try to journal. I try to write down stuff whenever God reveals stuff to me, but I'm really bad at it. I'm really inconsistent, but it actually proved useful last year during our carol service, whenever 40 teenagers I had never seen before, like, descended in this place, and there were brawls breaking out in the back row as we were having our 12 lessons in carols, and I went away like, what is going on right now? And then accidentally, I read my journal, and it was a sermon from the previous summer when I was at a church in Coleraine. And for some reason, I had written, God is giving you the council estate. And all of a sudden, the link is there. This experience I'm facing now has to do with what God revealed to me back then. Let's take stock and actively remember what God is doing. We need to store up this stuff in our life as fuel whenever the cold and the winter comes. But we aren't just witnesses to what God has done in our own individual life. We are also witnesses of the inbreaking of God's kingdom all around us. And I believe that if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we will notice little foretastes of heaven happening around us as we pray in faith, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I see signposts to the kingdom of God when I drop in for a night at Holiday Bible Club and I see a group of 20 children, a lot of whom have never been in a church before, in a little tent praying to God for the first time. I see a signpost to the kingdom of God when I work with a teenager whose life is going off the rails and is descending in the chaos, and through simple words of affirmation, they're able to get a job and their life is turned around. Signposts of the kingdom of God breaking in to reality. And you know, sometimes we talk about water cooler moment TV, the big TV shows like Game of Thrones or The Great British Bake Off, where we're so into them, and then at work the next day around the water cooler, we're excitedly talking about them with our friends. And some of us can be really good evangelists for the TV shows we like. But how good are we at being excited about the kingdom of God? And I believe that our conversations about the kingdom of God should leave people excited for the next episode. But if God begins his witness when he works in us, the next step happens when God works through us to draw people close to himself. And I think this idea that we are witnesses, that Jesus has commissioned us to be his witnesses, it can be pretty scary, can't it? And I think most of us, with a few exceptions, are pretty terrified when it comes to sharing our faith in public. I'm an introvert, okay? Whenever a group of people are in front of me, my desire is I want to move away from it, okay? I want to go into isolation. Whenever I'm with a group of people for a long period of time, like, it really exhausts me, okay? It's not that I do love people, but I'm an introvert. And sometimes I can psych myself up. Like, on a Sunday this week, I'm going to go out and I'm going to share my faith with power and courage. But then Monday comes, or I'm walking down the street and I get that little prompting urge from the Holy Spirit to speak to someone or do something, and in an instant I'm struck by terror or doubt and then guilt when the opportunity passes me by. But I want us to remember, as God's people, that perfect love casts out all fear, and we are kept in perfect love. And maybe in these dark days, with a threat of nuclear war in the Pacific Southeast, or Vladimir Putin and Donald Trump and Brexit and deadlock at Stormont, maybe as God's people, we need to believe in the power of love again. A philosopher in the last century once said, "It is love that believes the resurrection." And maybe it's our experience of the love of God in our own life among his people that inspires faith, hope, and courage for these days. And the first thing I want to speak against our fear is this: you have authority and power to witness. Jesus says in Matthew 28, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." So we should leave here confident in that promise. He has commissioned you. He has promoted you for this task. In Acts 3, we read the famous story of Peter and John going to the temple for prayers, and they meet a paralyzed man who asks him for, he asks them for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And I'm sure many of you could sing that children's chorus, but I'm not going to ask you to do that. Don't worry. But this miraculous event is followed by Peter and John being accosted by the Sadducees, a religious group. And they challenge Peter and John, "In whose name, under whose authority do you perform this miracle?" And they say, "In the name of Jesus." And the Sadducees are angry, but there's very little they can do, because think of the scene. The paralyzed man is with them and he's rejoicing. The crowd are amazed, and the Sadducees give Peter and John a bizarre commandment. They say, "Okay, you can go on performing miracles, you can go on doing what you do, but we forbid you from doing it in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John say this: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They can't shut up about Jesus because they have experienced his goodness. They have witnessed the resurrection, and they know that there is power in the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. For his power in the name of Jesus. I was reminded of the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who founded Release International, and he was a prisoner in the 50s and 60s under the communist regime in Romania. And he tells a story of how For many months, maybe years, he was in solitary confinement, and conditions became so harsh and difficult, he couldn't even pray the Lord's Prayer anymore. There wasn't the strength to pray the Lord's Prayer, so all that remained was the name of Jesus, and his only prayer was, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you. And he said, in that moment of despair, the word of Jesus always returned to him, I love you. I will show you my love. There is power and authority in the name of Jesus. The second thing I want to speak against our fear is that you are not alone. In the book of Acts, slightly later in Acts 5, it says this, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God is personally present with you as you go into the battle. As you witness for Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead goes with you. You are not alone. And finally, there is a hunger. There is a hunger. Sometimes we can be tempted to think that no one wants to hear the message we bring. No one wants to hear it. But C.S. Lewis says this, all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. People are looking for something. And through these ways and many other ways, what they're ultimately searching for is the gospel we possess. They are looking for God. So we need to pray for courage in the place of fear. In Acts 4, after Peter and John are released from the Sadducees, they gather together with other Christians and pray together for courage because they were shook up by their experiences as anyone would be. And we need to pray as God's people and pray well. Prayers like Psalm 40, which remind us of who God is, what he has done for us, but we are on the victor's side, but our feet are planted on solid rock, that reminds us of who we are and who we are in him. And when we get a fuller picture of Jesus, of his victory, and of his kingdom filling our minds, I believe we will begin to take unexpected territory for God's kingdom. Recently, I've been watching a show called Abandoned, on Netflix, and in this, a former professional skateboarder visits abandoned buildings. It sounds really rubbish, but it's actually pretty good because he kind of talks about the story of how of what these buildings used to be and what they've become now. And he talks about something interesting. He talks about the idea of positive places and negative places, and he says that these places, these abandoned malls or villages, began as positive places where they added to people's lives. But now they have become negative places, places you don't want to go, places that take away from people's lives. But I was struck because I believe it is precisely to the negative places in our world that God is calling us. He's calling us to the margins. He's calling us to the outskirts. He's calling us to where brokenness is the order of the day. Interestingly, some of these negative places had been repurposed. Okay, so in one instance, a mall in Ohio had been abandoned for a couple of years, and now there were 25 churches meeting in it. A place where people worshipped mammon, for a better thing, was now a place of worship to the living God. We need to claim and repurpose the negative places. But before I commission you to go out and claim the city in Jesus' name, we need to be clear about precisely what we're witnessing to, because we are witnessing to a crucified God. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The cross is the touchstone of all our witnessing. We witness to a crucified Savior, and our witnessing begins in the place of weakness. And without the cross as the touchstone for our witnessing, I believe we risk witnessing to a false cultural supremacy. You see, our job is not to save people from one area of the city and move them to another area of the city, to move people from liking certain coffee shops to liking different coffee shops. At New Wine, there was a speaker called Sam Ward, and he works with the urban poor in Manchester, and he told a story, and it was really insightful. So he's working with some really difficult teenagers from some quite deprived areas, and he had a camp for them. And at the end of the camp, he gave like the evangelistic rally, and he said, "I'm going to pray, and if anyone wants to become a Christian at this moment, just feel free to respond." But before he was able to pray, this wee guy just like shouts out, Sam, before you do that, I've got to ask you something. He says, "What is it?" He says, "I really want to become a Christian, but does that mean I have to dress like you dress?" Okay, sometimes these little things can define us, like the way we dress or where we hang out, but our witnessing begins with a crucified God. I've got a little diagram there on the screen. Maybe you're trying to figure out what it is. I like to think of these steps representing man's quest, okay, for bettering himself, okay? This is all our cultural efforts, all our religious efforts. We are moving up a ladder on the up and up to become a better species, okay? But where does God meet us? God meets us on a cross. He reveals himself at the bottom. And as Christians, we descend before we ascend. So God has worked in you. He's working through you. But finally and crucially, it is God alone who does his saving work in the lives of others. And this is important. None of us can carry someone over the finishing line into the kingdom of God. And sometimes mission can become this huge burden on our backs because we believe it is our work. And we're all about results. And if the results aren't good enough, we have to redouble our efforts. And it's about our strategy, it's about our vision, and it's about our efforts. And if we're not getting the results, we need to redouble our efforts. But here's the thing, it isn't our mission. It has always been and will always be God's mission. And I'm not saying those things are bad, strategy, vision, resources are all important, but they are all finite. We only have so much. And in the end, we need to trust in the infinite resources of God, who alone is able to accomplish his divine task in creation. And in that mission, our role is limited to that of witness. After a big trial, a family doesn't come out and thank the witnesses. Or in a wedding speech, you don't begin by thanking witnesses. Witnesses are incidental to the real story, and this story is God's. It is the story of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we must always remember, we are only witnesses, not saviors. There's only one savior. There's only one person who can save people from their sins and deliver them to eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. We can tell people about the coming storm, but we can't make them take refuge. This is Hurricane Irma. We mentioned it earlier in prayers, causing havoc in the Caribbean and the eastern seaboard of the USA. And this is my brother. Okay, I put that effect in there just for Dave. So my brother has spent the last 2 months in Chicago doing an internship. And for the next while, he's on a road trip before he comes back, spending 3 or 4 weeks driving about America. And he rang my mum on Saturday to say, "I'm going to Miami." Okay, and my mum said, are you sure that's wise? Have you seen the news? And he's like, I haven't seen the news. Why, what's up? Mom's like, there's a hurricane coming. And my brother says, it'll be fine. It'll be totally fine. So over the next few days, we constantly warn my brother, you know, you really shouldn't go to Miami. And he's like, I'm sure it'll be grand. Stuff always gets overblown in the news. It won't be that big a deal. And it wasn't that big a deal until he gets woken up in the early hours of the morning in his hostel by officials saying, sorry, sir, you have to leave now because there is a mandatory evacuation of the city. Okay? So he was forced to leave, okay, by the authorities. And the thing is, we can point people towards what is best for them. We can point people towards the Savior, but it is only God who has the authority to rescue and deliver them. You know, I used to work in retail and Gap, and people would get really annoyed at me when I couldn't do certain things for them, when I couldn't, like, open the till and just give them money, okay? I was like, there are some things, guys, I just do not have authority to do. Only the manager can do that, and in some cases, even the manager doesn't have authority to do that. As witnesses, we are pointing people to the one who alone has power and authority to rescue and redeem. And in case you feel discouraged by that thought, this should be real encouragement, because none of us have the resources to rescue someone. None of us have the resources to deliver someone from their sins. But God does. God is powerful. God is powerful to change that impossible situation. God is powerful to rescue that person we have given up on. He is able. He is the God of the impossible. And just to finish, sometimes you think witness is this massive deal, but it's about huge, extravagant gestures. But sometimes witness can be really, really subtle. It can be really subtle. It can happen in something as simple as an embrace or a single word or an invitation. On Friday, I was down at the co-op in Beverly, and a guy called Jamie, who was a teenager coming to Breakfast Club last year, comes up with some of his mates who I hadn't seen before. And he's like, oh, Jamie, how are you, mate? And he's like, I'm good, Jamie. He's like, when's Breakfast Club starting again? And his mates are like, what's going on here? And he introduces me, and he says, this is Jamie. He's from the church. And they're like, oh, the church, really? Do you go to the church? And he says this, Jamie Gill, okay, I'm not a Christian or anything, but they're really sound up there. And, you know, there's something subtle about that. He's not a Christian yet, but when he was in our company and in our care, he experienced something authentic, something real, that led to him risking his reputation by inviting his friends to come to church because they're really sound up there, which is massive praise from a teenage boy, okay? To say they're really sound up there. Subtle can be witness, or witness can be subtle, okay? And because it's subtle, it means there's a million and one ways to do it. It doesn't just happen when you go out and grab your friend by the shoulders and say, I need to tell you about Jesus Christ. It can happen through something as simple as an embrace or a single word or an invitation. To finish, let's remember, participation in Christ and in his church means participation in his mission. There is no opt-out. When Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, he's not just singling out some people. He doesn't divide the disciples into two groups. You'll be my witnesses. I want you guys to look after the accounts, right? Doesn't happen like that. There is no opt-out. You will be my witnesses. You know, I was in Galway with Lindsay a few weeks ago, and Galway's an amazing city, by the way, and we were out, I was trying to book a restaurant, and there's this great Italian place, and as I walked up to it, I realized there was a very big elderly homeless man outside, and I was kind of like, maybe we should just move on to somewhere else. And as we went up, he started speaking to us, and I got a bit nervous and thought I'll just duck into the restaurant out of fear. But meanwhile, Lindsay stayed outside, and
after a bit, I peeked out the window, and next thing I realized, we're deep in conversation. And then eventually I come out to find them in prayer, and this man weeping in prayer, sharing his life. He was an Irish speaker from the Burren, who had a really difficult and traumatic life, and he'd ended up in the city because of drink. And all of a sudden, this kingdom moment broke out because Lindsay had the courage just to speak to this man and to love him in a way, to recognize his dignity in a way that maybe hadn't happened for quite a while. And that's how simple it can be. Something as simple as that, just be open to the Holy Spirit, okay? If you feel a prompting to do something good, right, and you're wondering if it's God, here's a simple test. Is it going to cause any harm? Is it against the Bible? If not, just do it. Just do it, right? Let's say 9 times out of 10, it was just a thought that rose in your head and it wasn't the Holy Spirit prompting you to do something. But that one time, okay, you've done it because you've practiced by doing good all the time. Witness is subtle and witness can be simple. And just as we finish, there's a couple of ways I think we can respond this morning. And I mentioned earlier that the Psalms, this great collection of public witness and prayer and song, was born in a place of rawness, in the rawness of real life. And do you know that the most common type of psalm is psalms of personal lament, where people are crying out in their disappointment, in the reality of their pain and their suffering, for God to intervene and act and to deliver them. And this idea of lament is a big deal in the Bible. It's there in the Psalms. There's a book of Lamentations. Jesus laments over the city of Jerusalem. And maybe you're in that place of rawness this morning. You're going through a really, really tough situation. And the idea of going out tomorrow morning, putting on a smile, and telling people Jesus loves you is really, really hard. I want to tell you, there is a powerful witness in lament. There is a powerful witness in being vulnerable and being authentic and crying out in your pain to God. And maybe you're in that place of rawness today, and what you need to do is to vent and call out to God. And we have prayer ministry after every service, and there's an invitation extended there for prayer if you're in that place of rawness. Or maybe you pray, right, but your prayer doesn't lead to much action. And my challenge for you this week is that your prayer becomes action, okay? That you don't just pray for that person this week, but in a full awareness of the power and authority given to you by Jesus and the Holy Spirit in you, you actually go and speak to that person. Prayer gets you right, and then you go out and witness. So my challenge is this, one of two things. Share your testimony with someone for the first time. I was at the 9:30, I said, already someone came into my mind. A friend from school texted me for the first time in ages and said, do you want to meet up? I'm meeting up with him next week, and I'm going to, even though it's against my personality type, I'm going to tell him about what I've seen God do this year. Or maybe invite someone to church or Alpha for begins this Wednesday. So share your testimony or invite someone to church or Alpha. Two ways to respond. Respond in the rawness or make your prayer become action. Just now, we're going to receive our offering. But after that, I'm going to pray and commission us before we go.